We're looking this evening at Esther chapter 5 and verse 1. And now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. Well, we left our study last week with this message passed on, this burden, as it were, put on Esther's shoulders, this responsibility that she, as the one who is near to King Ahasuerus, has to go in and has to make an appeal, has to plead with the king, has to intercede on behalf of her own people, the Jews, to save them from this edict of the king, from this decree that has gone out in his name through Haman, concocted by Haman, to destroy all the Jews. She initially was a little bit reluctant to go, fearful of losing her life, but then we saw how she determined to go and was willing even to perish. If I perish, I perish, she said. And so she determined to go. She called for prayer, for fasting and prayer. She asked Mordecai and all the Jews who were at Shushan to also join in fasting, and she with her maidens would do exactly the same thing, beseeching the Lord earnestly, because, well, they had a human being to deal with. They had a king who could go either way. There was no certainty that he would be favorable to her, even though she was the queen, even though he was the wife of King Ahasuerus. People, this king, very temperamental, very hard to change his mind. After all, he would lose maybe something of his respect if he decided to do something different. And so to speak also against Haman, well, the prime minister, well, that was all very difficult things that she was asking to change. So it's no light matter for her to go in to see the king and to get him to change his mind. But she must. And after 3 days of fasting and prayer, we're sure, accompanied with the fasting, she makes her appearance in the royal house, adorned with her royal apparel. After prayer comes action. And she must take action. She cannot remain praying, as good as that it is to pray and fasting. They need, both need to be done. There's something, a task to be attended to. And it's good that she began with prayer and attended to prayer and sought the Lord's help and strength to be able to do the work. But she must now take a step forward. She must now leave that place where she is praying with the maidens, and she must approach the royal household. She must approach the king, even if she is fearful, even if she is trembling. She has to go in faith and in dependence on the Lord. That's where courage is. She has such courage, doesn't she? Courage is not the absence of fear. It's not having no fear, but it's still doing things, even depending on the Lord, even though we may fear and tremble. It's not easy to go out into the open air or to go door to door, knocking on people's houses, to approach people in the streets. And sometimes we go with a little bit of fear, a little bit of trembling at what may happen. But we pray, and the Lord helps us, and the Lord strengthens us in the very act of going and doing. And so both must be attended to. You know this very well. I don't need to say, but we know William Carey's motto: expect great things from God. That's first. Look to the Lord first. And secondly, attempt great things for God. And so we seek to do the same as well. Well, Esther dons her apparel. She wants to look as best as she can. She's not doing it in an earthly sense just to try and win over by her own beauty, by her own appearance, but she still wears her royal apparel in respect, and she enters the king's house and seeks to approach him. Now, the part of the king's house consisted of one fairly large hall, a pillared hall, and on one side sat the king on his throne, and he could look all the way down to the entrance, all the way down the hall to see who was coming in. And so when he saw, in verse 2, we see when he saw the queen standing at the door, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. It seems so quickly, so easily done. We've had the build-up in chapter 4, and the situation is somewhat tense and somewhat on edge. And then we have chapter 5 and verse 2. She goes to the king, and in a moment, in one verse, we see an answer to prayer. We see the situation being resolved. She hasn't got a request in yet, but that fear of having having the king reject her is removed, and so she can approach the king. She can approach him with a sense. And I'm sure as she was walking up that hall to the king, she must have said in her heart, "Well, the Lord has heard prayer already. The Lord is with me. The Lord is helping me. Surely He is in this. Surely He will grant us what we desire." And I'm sure her faith would have been greatly encouraged and strengthened as she approached to the king. But so often it is like that for us, isn't it? In life, we sometimes have to pray a long time. We sometimes have to wrestle over a decision that we need to make. And I remember even the decision to come here, when I was leaving Hong Kong, what should we do? What should we do? We kept asking my wife, what should we do? Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. We are praying. We are seeking the Lord and going back and forward. And you're on edge to know what is the Lord's will for you. And then in a moment, in one moment, really, I have to say, it was sort of made clear to us, this is the way to go. Woolwich is the place to be. Come to Woolwich, and thankfully that door you opened as well to us to come and work here. And it just seems so overnight how things really happened, even in that situation. So often that's how God works, isn't it? We pray and we struggle over things, we're not sure what to do, and then the answer comes in a wonderful moment of time. And we just can only stand amazed at what God has done. Well, verse 3, this request, the king's is in a good mood. What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be given thee to half of the kingdom. And he's not, he's happy to see Esther, it seems. And he knows there is something on her mind. So he knows that she wants to make a request. And that's why she's come to see him. And he offers her half of his kingdom. That's a great offer. Over 60 of his provinces he's offering. I don't think, though, he's really offering it literally. Probably we shouldn't take it literally, but it's showing how generous and he's feeling, how he's in such a good mood that basically he's saying, well, Esther, feel free to ask anything that you like. As long as it's reasonable, as long as it's in my power, I will give it to you. I won't deny it. If I can, I will give it to you. And that's probably more the idea behind his willingness and his offer, his invitation to Esther to ask her whatever she wanted. Well, he's in such a warm and welcoming mood, prone to change. Tomorrow he may have been different. Maybe tomorrow, the next day, or a week later, he would be different. But firstly, we have to say, friends, isn't it? It's so different with our king. It's so different with our Savior. We don't have to be like Esther, worrying, what will the Lord think of me today? Will he accept me? Will he reject me? I don't have to go with fear before him, because I know what he's like. I know that he's already told me that he welcomes me at the throne of grace. He's happy to see me. I don't have to be worried about being accepted or rejected, and any mood swings with the Lord. There are no mood swings with the Lord. He doesn't change, especially towards his people. He loves, we are his children. We can approach that throne of grace freely, warmly, boldly, with assurance, boldly, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, and not to be afraid. And that request also, what is your request? What do you want me to do for you? He said the same thing for his disciples. He says the same thing also to us. When you go to prayer, when we go to prayer in our joint prayer meeting, our corporate prayer time, or when we're alone with the Lord, of course a large part of our time should be taken up with making known to the Lord our requests. Lord, this is what I desire. This is what I want you to do for me. And those requests, desires, he will grant to us. And we know the desires of our hearts are for him. Yes, sometimes, of course, we ask him for personal things. And there's nothing wrong with that. We are perfectly able and free also to ask him for personal things. And as long as it's in his will, he will grant it to us. But also, it's in our hearts. Lord, we want your kingdom to prosper. We want souls to be saved. We want this friend and that friend to come to know you. Grant us this request. Lord, this is what we desire. What a blessing we have to come to the Lord. Esther here, verse 2, she obtained favor in his sight. She may not have, but we have already obtained a favor from the Lord. And so we are invited to prayer. Let us make much use of prayer and asking and expecting from the Lord. Well, surprisingly, verse 4, Esther doesn't actually ask for anything. Instead, she asks the king to call Haman and to go to a banquet that she had prepared for him. Why doesn't she ask why doesn't she make her request known? This is an ideal opportunity, surely. Well, she's probably wanting to do it in a more private manner. The servants are there, and also Haman is not present at the time. And if she makes a request now, quite likely he will come up with a good excuse when the king speaks to him. So she wants to confront him at the same time. She wants him to be there when she makes her request. And so Haman is called as well to the banquet. He is hastened to the banquet. But before we move on, I have to say something about the faith of Esther. And the faith of Esther is here because you see how she prepared in advance a banquet. She expected the Lord to help her to answer the prayers of his people. And in advance she's prepared this banquet for Haman and the king. And she expected her plan. She expected the Lord to intervene. Perhaps this is a plan that came into her mind during fasting, during that time when she was waiting on the Lord. Perhaps this is something she's decided to do, to prepare a banquet and then to invite the king and Haman, as we see in this chapter. And so many good things again happen. The Lord even gives us, puts his thoughts, his plans into our minds when we were in prayer to him and we're waiting upon him. Acts 13, you know, verse 1, where the elders of the church were gathered together, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas." They were praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work that I have called them to." Well, Haman, here in verses 5 to 8, Haman is hastily summoned, and then verse 6, the wine is flowing freely. The king is merry. And again, Esther is asked by the king, Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom, it shall be performed. But once again, she holds back. Once again, she is reticent to say it. Is she a little bit afraid this time? Haman is there now. They have the privacy. Maybe there is a little bit of fear on her part. I'm not really sure why she held back the second time, but we know it's of the Lord. Because when you read chapter 6 and verse 1, well, which you will come to next week, the very next day, that very night, the king couldn't sleep. And that day, he discovered of the good deed that Mordecai had done, that Mordecai had saved his life. And he would honor Mordecai through Haman in such a remarkable way. And that would happen that very night before the feast on the next day. So we can see how this is all ordered by the Lord. Even this delay is of the Lord. Verses 9 and 10, we see something of the pride of Haman. And here we see, he went forth, then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he didn't tremble. He wasn't trembling when he saw Haman. Then Haman was full of indignation against Mordecai. Haman left the palace so happy, so full of joy, and with a glad heart, because, of course, he was so privileged. He thought this being invited to the Esther's feast was because he was special, was because he was better than other people. How wrong he was. He didn't know what was intended, that she was going to expose his deceitfulness, his malice, his cunning at the feast. He thought it was a point of exaltation for him. But a number of the commentators actually make a point about that day, then when Haman fell, that day, joyful and with a glad heart. That day would be his last day. That day would be his final day. By this time tomorrow, he would be dead. This is his final day on earth. And all he's got to show for it is joyfulness and a glad heart in his prosperity, in his success, in his position. But he's got no faith in the Lord. He's got no peace with God. He's not ready to meet his Maker. He's not ready to meet the Lord at all. He's far from it, and he's not even concerned about it. And yet, he is joyful and with a glad heart. He never expected this was to be his last day. He thought maybe he would go on for many more years to come in such mirth and such prosperity and such success and honor. But it wasn't to be. Well, when he saw Mordecai is now back in the king's gate. He has taken off his sackcloth and ashes that he was wearing. And now we see him again refusing to stand up even before. Maybe he stood up, but now he's not even standing up for Haman. He is not trembling because when he is passing by, he's not afraid of him. He won't even acknowledge the presence of this man. Haman doesn't deserve any respect. He doesn't deserve any kind of honor. And this is in Mordecai's mind. Mordecai is not afraid of him. If he was worthy of some respect and honor, he would have given it to him. But because he has put in place these evil plans, these evil designs, Mordecai won't even stand up for him. This man is not worthy of any respect. and so he won't give in also to him. He may have thought, I'd better stand up, because you know, Esther's in the palace and she's doing all that she can to appease, to win over the king. I'd better as well put in, do my part, and you know, maybe try and appease Haman so that he doesn't get more angry. But no, he won't compromise. He won't yield his stand for the Lord. He won't use an earthly, fleshly sort of way of doing things. His trust, his faith, his eye is upon the Lord to intervene and to act from him. No earthly method, no earthly tactic to get the decree reversed, solely dependence on the Lord. Well, Mordecai, he's rankled, he's galled. Haman is rankled and galled. Mordecai has got under his skin. Mordecai has so affected him by his behavior, by his the fact that he's restrained or respect from him. And we read that he was very angry. He was filled with indignation, filled with rage and murder. He can't take it. He's a proud man. He's a very proud man. As we said before, it should have been so easy for him to overlook that fault, to overlook one person. Everybody else was bowing down to him, but his pride cannot stand it. His pride is too strong for him, and so he is full of anger, but he restrains himself, he refrains himself, and when he gets home, well, we see him call all his counselors, his friends, and his wife Zeresh to them. Now, he calls them together, not really, as you may think, to boast about the way in which he has been honored, but he calls his friends and he calls Zeresh, his wife, because he wants to unburden himself. He's greatly troubled by Mordecai's actions, and it's like he is seeking counsel, and they are his counselors. But what a miserable bunch of counselors really they are, like Job's counselors, and Job's friends gave him such bad advice. So also we'll see in just a minute how Zeresh and his wife, Zeresh's wife and friends gave him some very foolish advice which he adopted. But before that, we see him telling these counselors, these friends, he told them, verse 11, of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children. And indeed, he had 10 sons. He had 10 children, many more daughters as well. So he had a lot of children, which was to the Persians a great honor. He had promotion from the king. He was the king's right-hand man. He had special privileges. And then verse 12 also, he had the invitation from the queen twice over, that day and on the morrow. And all these things should have caused him to rejoice in those privileges. Instead, verse 13, yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. All these things are equal to nothing, he says. All these things are like nothing to me. They don't satisfy me, all these things, because of one person who won't stand up and give me the respect that I think I am due. All these other things which are so amazing, really, and people will crave for in life, and people would long for in life, and people will do anything to exchange their position with him. He says they're like nothing, they're equal to nothing, because one person won't give me his respect. What a peevish man, what a proud man, what a discontented man Haman is, that he is so unhappy with his situation. He is agitated in his mind, and he's deeply disturbed with him. He's a tormented man. And that's why he's calling his friends, and you see, he's unburdening himself to them, because he's so tormented by one person. But it's not Mordecai who's tormenting him. It's his own pride. It's his own discontent. It's his own unhappiness. It's his own anger that is tormenting him, not Mordecai's actions, or Mordecai directly himself. What a proud and discontented man he is. He has, as we said, so much more than other people. And he knows it. He lists it. And yet still, just this one thing makes him so deeply miserable and puts a spanner in all his works. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? To see human nature, to see sin in this person, no matter how well off a person may be in life, if he hasn't got the mastery over his sins, if he hasn't got the mastery over himself, and we can only get the mastery through the Lord Jesus Christ, through conversion, then that person will be always a troubled man within, because he'll still have pride, he'll still have envies, he still have jealousies. In some shape or form, these things will be active in him and will hurt him and cause him much mental agitations as well. Discontent, friends. So different, isn't Haman, from the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul had very few of these things. He had hardly anything to his name. He had hardly any cash in his bank account. He had hardly any place, even like the Lord, that he could call his own. He seemed to be always on the go. He had to work to make a living as a tent maker and preach the gospel at the same time. And he said, even in Corinthians, he thinks like God, sometimes thinks that God has made them like the offscouring of the world. And yet he could say in Philippians 4 and verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He is a contented man. In his heart, he has the mastery over discontent. He has learned it. He has overcome it. And he's still overcoming it, because he acknowledges that himself. And he's fought those inner battles. He is a sanctified man. And the Lord has worked in him and given him a help and victory over those inner sins. But he is content with the Lord. He counts his blessings. He counts his spiritual blessings. He goes over them in his heart, in his mind. Often he reminds himself not of what he doesn't have, but of what he does have. He didn't have respect as well, isn't it? Look how Paul coped with the disrespect that he received. He should have been respected, and he was worthy of it as an apostle. But even that was denied to him. He didn't get all hot and bothered about it. You know, he addressed it, but only because it needed addressing for the gospel's sake, not for his own sake. Not because he was a peevish man and egoistic man. No, Paul was a contented man in the Lord. What a powerful testimony, friends, being a contented Christian is. It's a powerful testimony to the world, to show that people, that we are content in the Lord, that we are happy in Christ. We are happy what He has given us and where He's placed us. Believe me, people will take notice of you in your office or wherever, that you're living in such a way. And they will come and they will ask you, how come you're not so bothered? You're not seeking after bigger this and bigger that. How come you seem to have a contentment about you? And you'll have an opportunity to testify. But oh, we hope, and we sadly sometimes we see believers who are discontented, and what a poor testimony that is, to be a discontented believer, to have all the things, all the blessings of the Lord, and still be grumbling and still be complaining about life when we have we forgotten? Have those people forgotten or all that the Lord has done for us? Or we should never be grumbling, discontented believers, because we have so many blessings. We have God's favor. We have prayer. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the love of Christ. None of these blessings can be taken away from us. We have a home in heaven, a place in heaven. Our name can never be erased from heaven. Oh, we have so much to be thankful for, and we should focus and remember that in the midst of our difficulties. Well, then finally, we see this foolish advice given by Zeresh, the wife, and his friends. Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, literally a tree, and or a wooden pole. Let it be of 50 cubits high, that's some 75 feet high. High, so that everyone can see it. And it was to be placed in the yard, we could say, of Haman's home. And he wanted to be close by so he could see Mordecai stretched out on this tree, and ashamed, and he could be smug about it and glory over his death. And if it was so high, he would be seen far and wide. Now, it says here that he was to be hanged, but I think from what I've read that hanging wasn't really a Persian punishment. I stand to be corrected, but it wasn't really a Persian punishment, and probably something more like crucifixion was intended here. But it's a similar kind of crucifixion to the Rome one, probably not, but something more like that is in mind. And we see how his wife says to him, build this tree, build this gallows, then go in and get the king's permission, and then go in to the banquet. Go happily to the banquet. Plan this other murder, and then go into the banquet a happy man. This is how to resolve the situation. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Oh, his friends and his wife should have been blunt with him. They should have given him better advice. They should have said to him, look, why are you so troubled about one person? Don't worry about him. You've got all these other things which you've just gone through. Why are you making such a big fuss? Sure, grow up, man. Isn't that what we'd say? It's like a spoiled child, isn't it? You just want everything for yourself. You can't take no. You can't take a refusal. What's wrong with you? So, thankfully, some of our wives would tell us these things, and we're glad for them, even though we don't always appreciate it sometimes at the time. But they do, and they give us good advice, and we're thankful for that. But not Zeresh and the friends. It's better to have friends who give you the truth instead of just tell you what you want to hear. And so, as this man Haman, he took the advice of his friends and his wife, and he did build that gallows. So we see, God willing, what will happen next week as we continue this marvelous account of what God has done. So I didn't quite actually mention my title, but it's just in three words: prayer, pride, and contentment. Sorry, prayer, pride, and discontent. Prayer, pride, and discontent. Amen.